Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We are going to start the book of Titus tonight. Of course, I'd like to finish it. It's a short book, but we'll see what happens. On page 389 of the framework book, if you've got that with you, it tells us a few things about it. This book, Titus, was written by Paul to Titus, who was on Crete. He was left there by Paul to kind of establish the church. We're going to assume a few things. Paul, again, if it's written 64, 65 A.D., Paul's been in prison for the first time. The book of Acts has closed. Paul's been released from prison. And the scenario would go something to the effect of he's maybe gone straight from Rome over to Spain, and then on his way back from Spain, somehow stopped at Crete, an island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. Or he left Rome and then went back and checked all the churches, like in Ephesus, and although he probably didn't stop in Ephesus, but in Asia, up in Macedonia, Achaia, Corinth, these churches here, and then went to Crete. We don't know. I like to think that he went to Spain and then has come back to Crete, and it is likely because he ends up saying where he's going to be wintering. He's wintering on the west coast on the opposite side of Corinth. There in Greece, just south of Dalmatia or Illyricum. And we'll try and draw a map here in a little bit. But he's probably in Corinth, writing down to Crete, where he left Titus. He's been there, got some things started, and left Titus in charge. We're going to find out in here, that in the Bible, that he left Titus there to start the church or to establish some leadership in the church. And so that's some things you see on the front page there on page 389. If you turn to the next page, 390, I've got at the very bottom chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, three paragraphs. And in chapter 1, Paul's going to explain to Titus why he left him on the Isle of Crete, and that is to appoint leaders for the church. In other words, it looks like the church is young, and Titus is going to be the one kind of overseeing it. If you want to call him a bishop, that might be a good term, or an apostle starting a church. And then he's going to leave. In fact, even in this very book, he's being told by Paul to go meet him there for the winter up in Greece or Achaia, just south of Illyricum. And so he's not going to stay there and oversee the church, although he's going to help establish the leadership for the church. He gives him a list of the requirements for eldership, just like he does in Timothy. It's modified slightly, but you can tell it's the same idea. And there's always, as always, there are those who were distracting the church with false teaching. And so he's going to actually use a very strong word telling them to silence these teachers. It's going to involve those who are of the circumcision group. So it appears that some Jews have come, or some people that were converts from Christianity to Judaism, or Gentiles who have sided with the Jews, are trying to infiltrate the church with the Mosaic law. He's going to have some very negative things to say about the Cretans themselves. Their reputation. He's going to quote one of the poets of the Greek culture himself. And so Paul's quoting one of the Greek poets here in this book. So he's not a Christian by any means. He actually calls him a prophet of the Greeks, a Gentile. We'll see. That's interesting. Chapter 2 then begins to instruct Titus to teach sound doctrine after establishing leadership and refuting the false teachers. Is now you start teaching correct doctrine, which then he says very clearly is going to lead to correct behavior. You teach the truth, that will change people and they'll begin to behave godly. They'll begin to behave in the right way. He gives instructions specifically to the men, to the women, the young women, the young men, and then some kind of directions to the slaves. The last sentence I've got there in the paragraph of chapter 2 says that it's very clear that he says that godly teaching will teach us to say no to ungodliness. So if you're under God's grace and you're growing in the teaching, you're going to recognize ungodliness and have the power to say no to it and rise above it. Again, we know from 1 John, you're always going to have a sin nature. You're always going to be drawn towards sin. But the closer you come to Christ, the more you grow, the stronger you're going to be to say no to sin, the stronger you're going to be in recognizing sin. Chapter 3 focuses on the ethical and moral goal of the church and the Christians. And again, it's going to be very interesting where he begins to identify our role as Christians in the church of Jesus Christ, who have accepted Christ, are maturing in Christ, learning the word, renewing our minds, is to then return to the world and be good citizens. Not citizens of a Christian culture. That's almost foreign in the New Testament. Again, be careful as I say this, because some people don't want to go down that road. But we've definitely got a pagan culture that's going to continue to be pagan. We're those that are drawn out of it. We meet Christ, we mature, and we return to the pagan culture with the truth and influence others. And we live our godly lives as an example of the truth, continuing to draw people to the kingdom of God. I don't know if we're ever instructed or given the promise that we're going to convert the world to Christianity. It seems to me the promise is there, or the indication is the world is always going to be the world. The world is always going to be the cosmos. We're to live in the world, but be a light in the darkness. I mean, the Bible clearly says the world is under Satan's control. And again, I see no place in the New Testament where all of a sudden that power is broken and the church takes over, except when Jesus Christ returns. Then you're into your eschatological model. Are we doing that now, or are we waiting for Jesus to return? So again, it's very clear in here that you're going to have governments, nations, the pagan culture that we're going to be part of. Again, not engaging in the wicked behavior or the ungodly lifestyles, but living in these as good citizens of these pagan governments. And so we'll see how Paul addresses that. So that's kind of what's coming up. So let's begin chapter 1. Some details about Titus here. He is a Greek. He's not Jewish. He appears to be from Antioch. Our best guess is Paul picked him up while he was in Antioch. That's where the Christians, or the Jews and the Gentiles, first came together to form a church, and some issues began to break out there, or where it actually started with a Greek church, a Gentile church, and the Jews came in and started trying to influence it. That led to the Jerusalem Council in 48 AD, where Titus was taken by Paul down to the council and was used as an example of a Gentile who has faith in Christ, has come to Christ, but was not circumcised. It's going to be interesting just to note here, Titus is never circumcised. He's used as an example of a man who's never going to be circumcised. He's going to be with Paul throughout his ministry. And it would be very offensive in a sense to the Jews or the Christians or the Gentiles who believe you should be circumcised. But remember, there is an example of Timothy who Paul did circumcise. And yeah, well, why did he not circumcise Titus or insist that it's not necessary? But then right after the Jerusalem Council, the first thing he does is circumcise Timothy. And the best answer for that would probably be Timothy's mom was a Jew, his father was a Gentile, so Timothy probably had some Jewish culture, and to honor the Jewish culture, to make sure Timothy wasn't an uncircumcised Jew amongst Jewish people, Paul went ahead and circumcised him, but he did not. He was very adamant that Titus was not circumcised, was not going to be circumcised, and was actually used as an example. So again, it's just interesting. You've got to navigate your way through that, how Paul was very adamant that Titus was a Gentile, uncircumcised, but right in the midst of that whole debate, circumcises Timothy. Some people say it's because, or it's worth thinking about, it was their personalities. Titus seems to be a little stronger, a little more bullhead, a little more independent thinking. Timothy seems, as we've seen the last couple letters, seems to be a little more unwilling to step into his gift. And Paul's encouraging, step out there. God's going to meet you where you're at. He's given you the power to be the leader. Step out there and do it. So we see a difference in maybe personality. That may have something to do with it. Anyway, it's worth mentioning. That's 48 AD. We see Titus taking a letter over to Corinth from Ephesus. So he's with Paul in Ephesus. He traveled with Paul. But he takes the second letter of Corinthians after Timothy apparently had failed and had come back, having taken the first letter of Corinthians, 56 AD, then Paul leaves Ephesus and goes up in through Macedonia to come down to Corinth, and there he meets Titus in Macedonia, who's actually on his way back to Ephesus, having finished the work there and solved many of the problems. And Paul then writes, excuse me, I made a mistake. Timothy carried 1 Corinthians, came back, and then Titus was sent over to the church, maybe with what is known as the painful letter, which we don't have a copy of. It would be actually 3 Corinthians coming because, you know, 1 Corinthians we don't have. 2 Corinthians is actually 1 Corinthians. There's a third letter that we don't have that Titus may have taken over. But then when he finishes his work there, he goes up to Macedonia from Corinth. Paul's going up to Macedonia from Ephesus. They meet each other. He tells Paul that everything's fine in the church, or they're back on your side. And that's where Paul writes 2 Corinthians in Macedonia and sends that down with Titus back to the Corinthians. Now we're in probably 65 AD. Again, we do not know for sure, but it's after, probably after Paul's imprisonment in Acts. He's been released. Remember, Roman persecution with Nero breaks out in 64. So if it's 65 AD, it's time. Paul has had time to go to Spain, you know, in 62, 63, 64, and come back. And he comes back in the midst of persecution, if that's the way it happens. But that's probably a good time. So he's going to be with Paul there in Crete. Paul's going to leave him. That's where the letter comes from. Paul probably goes up to Corinth and from there writes the letter back to Crete, telling Titus what to do, encouraging him, and then goes up to winter on the west side of Achaia, over towards Italy, but on the Aegean side. And then in 2 Timothy, we saw last week, he has sent Titus to Dalmatia. So when Paul's in prison the last time, being ready to be executed, Titus is still with him, but he's been sent north of on the west coast of Macedonia, up into Dalmatia or Illyricum. And the places we're talking about here very quickly, that would be 67 AD. So when Paul's executed in 67, 68 AD, that's the last time we really hear of Titus, but apparently he's gone up to Dalmatia. Here would be Italy right here. That's the foot right there, or the heel coming down. There's Rome. Over here would be something like Greece, and this is Asia. Here's Ephesus. Here's Philippi. Here's Corinth right over here. This would be Illyricum, Dalmatia. Crete is down here. Paul's writing the letter down to Crete from Corinth. He's going to be wintering right here. Necropolis right there means the city of victory. And that's where he's going to be telling Titus. He's going to tell, I'm wintering here. You come meet me here. And maybe from there he sent him up to Illyricum or Dalmatia, because that's where he ends up in 2 Timothy. And that would be between 66, 67 AD. Okay, with that being said, does anyone have any questions about that? Does that map make sense? I mean, you've got them in your Bibles. I mean, it's kind of sloppy, but Corinth, Crete. Paul's going to be here for the winter. This is Rome. I know I ran out of room for Rome. But anyway, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant. But the reason is for the faith of God's elect. That the reason he is here as an apostle is for those that have come to faith in Christ. They're in Christ, and now he's going to build their faith. So God's elect would refer to their salvation. They're in Christ. That would be phase one. And the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So phase two of our Christian life, we've talked about this several times. You know, phase one where you come into the body of Christ, you become a believer, and then while you're here, instantly you start. Well, yesterday in church, we handed out the 40 things that happen at the point of salvation. You believe in Christ, 40 things happen that you're not going to lose. They're yours because you are in Christ. But a whole lot of things don't happen at the point of salvation, which includes your maturity, your growth of knowledge, the renewing of your mind, the doing of good works, the living a godly lifestyle. These are all things that take place after salvation, what is called phase two, before phase three takes place, which is the resurrection, the glorification. So you can see right here, phase one, God's elect, and then phase two, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And that sums up phase two of your Christian life. The knowledge of the truth, the renewing of your mind, coming to understand God's plan, which leads to a godly lifestyle or sanctification in this age. So that's Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose is to serve God's elect with giving them knowledge that leads to a godly lifestyle. Verse 2. A faith and acknowledgement resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Again, the loaded verse right there. He says, the faith that you have and the knowledge rests on the hope of eternal life. You have this hope, and there's knowledge and information about that that's imparted to us. It was something that God has had planned since the beginning of time, but now at the appointed season, he's brought this plan, this word to life. And how he did that, very clearly, he brought his word to light. How? Well, through the coming of Jesus, through the gospel, through all these things that could be coming next. But notice what he says, he brought his word to light, Paul says, through the preaching entrusted to me. And again, that was something that was entrusted to Paul, was the preaching. Again, he's not denying that Jesus Christ came and brought truth to light, that Peter, John, the other apostles have done something, but he's recognizing his place as an apostle in Jesus Christ, serving God's elect, that there's a revelation that has been given to him that is being brought to people's knowledge, their understanding, through the preaching of Paul. And it's not because he's brilliant. He's been entrusted with it. It's like, you either do this or don't. It sounds similar to what Paul's telling Timothy to do. You do this because this is what you're supposed to do. It's not like you're brilliant, you're great. It's just, this is what you've been entrusted with. So he kind of identifies his ministry, once again, probably setting the stage to now hand it over to Titus and say, this is your ministry. It's interesting to see the boldness. And that, again, a lot of times in the Greek letters, as we know, the Roman letters of this time, it would just be Paul, a servant of God, to Titus, my true son in the common faith. So it's from Paul to Titus. But notice how Paul extends this part about himself, actually summing up, not just giving his name and his position, but who he's working for and what his mission is and how it's going to affect the world. It's going to affect the elect in time and in eternity. And the letter's being written to Titus, my true son in our common faith, meaning you understand it, you agree with it. Then here's the prayer. Sometimes, again, in the Gentile world, they'd call on may the gods bless you, may you be of good health. Here Paul takes it, as always, Christianizes it. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And that's the greeting. So that's very typical. From Paul to Titus, may the gods bless you. There it is. From Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, to Titus, a son of the same faith. And grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Okay, verse 5 begins the letter. The reason I left you in Crete, the reason I left you here, so Paul and Titus were there together, ministering at some level. And again, the word left is the word desert, meaning I abandoned you. It's like it wasn't done, it wasn't finished, but I got to go. I've got things I've got to deal with, churches I've got to visit. Maybe he just got back from Spain. Maybe there's churches he hasn't visited since being in prison. I mean, we can come up with several scenarios. But he's leaving Titus there on the island with unfinished work. And it's a tough situation because you've got an island of Gentiles that have come to Christ. But you've got to remember, they didn't have Christian standards, which is, in a sense, good. We've got these Christian standards. So it's possible for a person to be of the world, get saved or come to church, and all of a sudden they're plugged in. This is what you do. And they don't have to know anything. They don't have to read their Bible. They don't have to study anything. You just do these things. This is what a Christian does. Why don't you hang out with these men and learn how Christians act? Now, there's a play. Paul's even going to address that. Young women teach, older women teach younger women. Men teach the younger men. You know, respect you. There's a place of having men's fellowship. But there's also a place of saying, we have no idea what Christian lifestyle is. Let's read the text of Scripture and renew our mind and produce godliness from inside instead of just coming over here and copying. And that's why sometimes Christianity is very empty, very vain, very shallow, is because they maybe have faith in Christ, assume they do, but they understand this much. They're sinners, God's holy, we need a payment, Jesus is the payment for sins, we have fellowship with God now. Okay, now, here's the things we don't do anymore. Here's the things we're supposed to do. And then, okay, got it. And you go to church, doesn't matter what church you go to, you just go to a church service on Sundays, and they sing, eat potato salad, all the things I make fun of. They do all these things, and it's like, okay, I did it. I went to church on Sunday. I'll go on Wednesday night too. We've got a special men's group, you know, and whatever. It's like, well, nothing's happened. You just became Christianized. And that's a very dangerous thing because there's no power. Remember the phrase, having a form of godliness, but denying the power. They look all like the culturally Christianized, but, you know, there's no power there. They haven't actually transformed their lives. They don't have the power, the knowledge that gives you power to live the godly life, not the list of rules and Christianize you. Here's how we dress. Here's how we act. Here's what we sing. And so Paul is leaving Titus in a situation where he's going to have to Christianize this island, but he's not going to have this preconceived standard of what Christianity looks like. He's actually going to have to engage these Gentiles, these pagans, in teaching and transform them so they live a godly life. Again, it's good. Here it's coming right here. So it's going to be a challenge. I think I think a lot of times in the modern Western church, we short circuit this whole thing and we just Christianize people. It's like dunk them in water and give them a list of rules, bring me another one. And it's like they never are actually sanctified. They're just Christianized. And these people here, they're going to have to be transformed, and it's going to be a rough road because these guys have no model. It's not going to be a soft journey because he can't just say, here's the list of things we do. Okay, I'll start acting civil. He's going to have to actually transform. Here we go. The reason I left you and deserted you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. So again, Paul somehow started a church, but it's like this is by no means a functioning church. This church needs organized. This church needs to be straightened out. And appoint elders in every town. So here it is. This is not just a church. This is an island, the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. And there's churches or groups of Christians. And don't think mega church. Don't think a big building somewhere. Think believers in all these cities. And they're going to need some kind of leadership in all of these cities. And Titus, it's like, here's your island. Appoint elders in all the cities. So go to every one of these cities and find some men, godly men, teach them, train them like Paul did Timothy and Paul told Timothy to do in Ephesus, and then put them in charge. Oh my goodness. It's not one. We don't know how many churches it is. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then here's the list. An elder must be, again, we went through this list before, blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer, now here's a different word. One was an elder, now that which would be presbyteros, where we get the word Presbyterian. That would be the Presbyterian church is elder run. Now this is the word overseer or episkopos. We get the word bishop from this. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. And all those things appear to be part of their culture, that's going to come up later, of being dishonest gain or lazy, of being violent, of having tempers, solving, you know, being short-fused and solving things with fights, seems to be part of this island's culture. Rather, he must be hospitable, meaning welcoming people and taking care of those that are traveling, especially the traveling teachers. That's hospitable. A lot of times, hospitable oftentimes means welcoming in the teachers that have been sent by the apostles to teach these churches. And there's certain rules when we get later on into the first century, there's going to be certain rules the church leadership is going to establish on who is a true traveling teacher. And there's some that doesn't stay more than 3 days. I mean, if they stay for more than 3 days, They're up to something. They're trying to find a lifestyle. They're not just out training. They're trying to live off offerings. Oh, that's coming up out of the Didache. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. There's the teaching, as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So that last part right there, verse 9, he must know and hold firmly to the trustworthy sayings, the things the apostles handed down, which were based on the Old Testament. He holds to them. And then he's going to have to be able to, that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So what once this elder is grounded in the truth, he's going to be able to take some and encourage them by teaching them the truth, the doctrine, the things handed down to him from Paul, which were handed down to him by other apostles in Jesus Christ, which is based on the Old Testament, in other words, basically Bible teaching, and encourage others or encourage the believers with that, but at the same time turn on others and refute them. You understand? It's right there that you hold firmly to these trustworthy sayings, the doctrine. So you can take this doctrine and one side of the sword, encourage these people to grow and mature. Encourage them in their lives. It's going to lead to godliness. And those who are bringing in crappy doctrine, refute them. Slice them down. I mean, it's a sword. And it's not called a sword because it's a butter knife. I mean, it's a sword for that very purpose. I mean, it's sharp. It's got to help protect people, but it's also got to destroy people who are false teachers. And if you say, well, I don't know, well, here it comes. For there are many rebellious people, verse 10, mere talkers and deceivers, meaning they're not saying anything, they're just talking. And they're deceiving people. So you've got to be able to know the truth and say, you're just talking. You're not saying anything. You're deceiving people, which is going to cause a problem in the church. And here it is, especially those of the circumcision group. So all of a sudden, in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, on an island, you've got the circumcised group. You go right back to this very first issue I talked about. And Titus, of course, he's not circumcised. He's a Gentile. He has nothing to do with it. Paul would have nothing to do with it. And so there's a group. Now, are they Jews out there on this island that are following Paul around as they have other places trying to teach the Christians that Paul's got, that have come to the Lord, to go back to the Mosaic Law? Or all these Gentiles who've been influenced already? But somehow this circumcision group, that has to be Jews, some kind of Jewish influence. Because again, we know that in the Gentile world, the whole concept of circumcision was barbaric. I mean, the body was honorable. They would never circumcise. So this has to be a Jewish, I mean, as far as I know. I mean, there's always going to be like exceptions, some historical exception. But this apparently is a Jewish influence. And so, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. Again, Paul talked to Timothy about this. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're teaching. Same thing here. They're mere talkers, deceivers. They're talking, but they're not saying anything. Especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced. That's a nice NIV translation of the word shut up. They must be shut up. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households. Now, you can have that word households hanging there. They might be ruining entire families with this false teaching. Or the households might be like Aquila and Priscilla's household, which was the center of the church at a local area. The entire households where people are meeting in houses, entire churches are coming under there. They show up to the church meeting. They bring this talk in. Pretty soon they're talking about the Jewish law, who Jesus came, and they're all tying into it. And pretty soon they're getting everybody circumcised in that household of believers. So again, just kind of, there it hangs right there. I would say, in fact, I've got written in my Bible, it means churches. But of course, they don't have churches like we have them, where they had buildings. Which church do you go to? You'd ask, which household do you, whose house do you worship in? And so households is a very, church is a very safe concept there to put there. But let it stay there. It says household. So maybe it means families. I mean, I think it means churches, but that's not, you know, don't close your mind that you can't make, you know, see something else that's happening there. For they are ruining it whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. Again, realize there are things that should not be taught in church. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. So they're teaching, and they're not teaching for Paul's. It seems Paul is very consistent that his teaching is going to cause growth, maturity, which is going to lead to godliness and a godly lifestyle. And it's like you can see him just feeding. It's the idea of feeding people the truth and them growing and becoming more godly. And they're on their own. The Spirit is there. The Word of Truth is there. And these people are growing in the grace of God. Look at, and Paul's over here. He's just been feeding them. And they're gone. They're on their own. I mean, look how many people Paul left behind. And they're growing. He's like plant, like Johnny Appleseed, if you would. Just planting seeds of truth across the Mediterranean world. And just this huge force of Christianity is growing up behind him. These people are teaching things they ought not to teach, but the reason they're teaching them is for dishonest gain. Paul's going this way. These people are growing this way, away from Paul. I mean, we're talking growth towards God. Paul's feeding it, but they're growing. The false teachers are circling these people back for dishonest gain. They're feeding back into the ministry. We need more people in our group so we can do more work, so we can collect more money, so we can build a bigger building, so we can reach more. We need more people. It's like this circular thing of self-feeding. It's feeding back into the church, the ministry, whatever it is. And Paul seems to just be the source, so just scattering, just keep scattering it out. So anyway, these right here it says it, by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. They're not teaching stuff that's going to help you grow. They're teaching stuff that's going to put you under some kind of bondage, some kind of control, some kind of where you need to come back for the next lesson. You need to come back for whatever, and now you're caught in this religious system. You can call it Christianity, but it's a religion, and it's not true Christianity. It's a religious system that you need something. The priest, you need this part, so you've got to come back, and you're now dependent on this. These people at Paul's building, they're dependent on the Word of God, God's grace, the Spirit of God, and doing what God... They're not dependent on Paul. They don't come back to Paul, "Paul, please pray for me. Paul, please, can we give you an offering? Paul, can we..." You know, they're not dependent on Paul. That's why he's so free. He's just moving across the Mediterranean world. Okay. Now, verse 12. Paul, this is where he's quoting Epimenides. You can see probably in your footnotes. I'll just read it. Verse 12. "Even one of their own prophets has said..." Now, when he says prophets, it's actually a Greek poet. But Paul used the word prophet, meaning he's overseeing. He's looking at the culture, and he's, in a sense, seeing deep into it. He's prophesying over. He sees beyond the surface. And this guy's not a Christian. When did he live? I got it written down here. Is it in your footnotes? 6th century, so 500 B.C. This is when this guy wrote. Epimenides. If you have a Bible, study Bible, it's probably in the footnotes right there. Epimenides. That's where the early church fathers gave him credit, but no writings have been found of his with that saying in it. The early church fathers just said that, and so they must have known. But we have found one named Callimachus. That's probably not in your footnotes, who was a Greek poet that did say something like this. So again, one way or the other, this is a Greek poet, you know, that wrote this. And he writes, "Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." So what Paul says, these people, when they come into the church, look out, because this is how they're going to behave, and you've got to get them into true teaching to get them out of that cycle. And he goes back and says, even their own prophets or their own poets have recognized this about the Greek poets writing, looked at the isle, visited the isle, met people from Crete, and says, people that come from Crete, this is their behavior. This is their lifestyle. And again, the words that the NIV has are liars. Again, that would match up to teaching things they should not teach. Evil brutes, that would match up with rebellious and ruining churches. They're evil brutes. They're just coming in like a wild animal. And the brutes means, you know, like a wild, uncontrolled, just trampling into these churches, just destroying the vineyard. And lazy gluttons, and that would match up to dishonest gain and not working. They don't want to work. They're lazy, so they're trying to figure out some dishonest gain. And the ministry is a perfect match for the person that is a liar, an evil brute, and a lazy glutton. If you don't want to work, you figure out how to run a ministry and have people give something to you. If you are not wanting to, you want to be a Bible teacher, you want to have a ministry, but you don't want to teach the truth, you want to teach your own opinion, now you're a liar. You don't have any problem making stuff up, telling stories to manipulate the people. And then evil brute is right there. Your intentions are evil, and you're like a wild animal just trampling on what God is causing to grow. And there are ministry, that's the ministries that Titus is to shut down. The lying, evil brute, lazy gluttons, which is that matches the character of the Cretan. So when Christian ministry shows up in Crete, it's like, wow, this matches perfect. You just see little ministries popping up all over, little charlatans doing the same thing Paul was doing, but they're doing it for dishonest gain. Anyway, this testimony is true, meaning he says it twice. He describes it. He says one of their own prophets described him this way, and then he says, this testimony is true. Do you see what Paul's saying? What's amazing about this right here, what Paul is saying, he's not quoting Isaiah. He's not quoting Jeremiah or something Moses wrote. He's not referencing Jesus and Jesus' opinion. He's referencing a Greek poet, probably from 500 B.C., that says what this man saw as a Greek poet was as if he was prophesying about this people of Crete 500 years later. They are still liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And if you don't teach them, they're going to take the ministry right down the wrong way and use it to their own advantage. He says, this testimony is true. Isn't that interesting? I mean, he's saying, this pagan writer has nailed it. Now, that's not the only time Paul does this. Paul does this also in Acts. at the Areopagus, where he's familiar with the Greek writings. He's familiar with Greek poetry. He's able to reference it, quote it, and then testify, this is the truth. It's like, whoa, you're saying something outside the Bible is true? Well, certainly, there's a lot of truth in the world that God has created, a lot of truth revealed to mankind. You don't have to be a Christian to write truth. Now, that doesn't mean everything is true, but it means God has revealed truth to mankind, and they can capture it and put it in a book, and you can say, this is exactly, well, Paul just did it. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke, and then adding the word sharply to it. Harshly, meaning shut these people up. They're going to ruin the church. So that they will be sound in the faith. In other words, stop the bad teaching, shut them up, so that they can hear something. Because if you're always teaching false doctrine and your own ideas, you don't have time to actually sit down and hear the truth. And he's not saying shut them up so they don't distract people, although that's part of it. Here he says, therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths. Now there's the word Jewish pops up. Or to the commands of those who reject the truth. Notice commands of those who reject the truth. So in other words, the truth is going this direction. It's going away from certain commands. But these Jews are trying to build myths that are not based on the Old Testament. They're based on Jewish mythology, which there is, and we can find it. And they're dealing with commands, probably some kind of legalistic commands, that they're putting these people under bondage, and it's not in agreement with the truth. They've rejected the truth. And notice, which group is going to look, feel, sound more religious? The one that is the Jews with commands, who have some kind of doctrines that are, as far as obedience, is going to look very, very strict. Where that's not going to set you free, it's not going to cause growth, but it's going to look very Christianized. Their life has been changed. Look, they're all under these commands. They're under this oppression. They're under this control of these people who are using them for their own benefit. Where the truth will set you free and you'll grow in godliness. Okay, here we go. We continue. Verse 15. This is a great verse. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupt and do not believe, nothing is pure. Now that verse right there, you need to meditate on that. Because you can walk in this world, and if your mind is not renewed, or if you just got a little bit of some kind of Christianization in you, everything is filthy and ungodly and corrupt. Why? Because you can't see. You have not embrace the truth. Once you embrace the truth, once you are pure and you're growing in godliness, you see things from a different angle. Doesn't mean you don't see sin, but the things that you can only see from the Gentile, pagan, wicked side, you can now see from a different side. And to the pure, especially talking about food or the commands that he's referring to the pure, all things. Where did Jesus try to stay away from something? He said very clearly, he says, food, what you eat, it can't make you unclean. He says it goes in and out of the body. It has nothing to do with anything. Food can't make you unclean. It's your heart. It's what's in your heart that makes you unclean. Because it's the thing that pumps out the life. And so to those that are pure, all of a sudden everything is pure. This cannot defile me. Now be careful, because some have taken this too far and you're into antinomianism. We see that in 1 John. Where they're over here, they've just written off sin. Nothing is sin. I'm pure. I'm sinless. So nothing can affect me. I mean, once again, you see this pendulum, this swing one way or the other, and they've gone too far in antinomianism. And in fact, they're pursuing sin to prove how pure they are. So Paul's talking about those who know the truth. Things that defile them are not defiling them, because these are laws. These are commands. These are man-made rituals. So anyway, keep thinking about that. Paul says it right here. People have rejected the truth. There's two groups of people, the pure and the corrupt. They may both be Christians. They may both be in the church. He's not talking about the pagans. He's talking about those that are in the church. That got to be straightened out. There's some that are in the church that are teaching false doctrine. They need to hear the truth so they can grow and be solid in the faith. So, to those who are pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupt and do not believe, Nothing is pure. The only thing to do is come up with more rules and more things you shouldn't touch. He addresses this in Colossians. Do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. All these things. He says they have an appearance of godliness, but there's nothing there. It's self-worship. It's like, look at all the things I don't do. It's like, look at what God has done and look who God is doing in our life. It's a different one, we call it religion. One is sanctification. Again, we're not saying sin is okay, because now you go right back to 1 John chapter 1 and 2. They've got the issue where people are going, they've misidentified sin. We're not losing sight of sin. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupt. Their mind, meaning what they know to be true, is corrupt. And their conscience, what they feel guilty about. In other words, both their mind, their evaluation of what they should and shouldn't do, what's pure and what's not pure, that's corrupt. They got a misunderstanding. But their conscience, so that when they do sin, they don't recognize it as sin. Do you understand what I just said right there? Let's go with something very simple. Let's go with eating pork and sexual immorality. Because their mind is corrupt, they won't eat pork because their mind's not renewed. Moses said we shouldn't eat pork. I'm holy. But then they get into sexual immorality, but their conscience doesn't convict them because it's like they're so far gone. So they've got this very low standard of holiness. We don't eat pork. But then on the other side, they're completely living an immoral life and their conscience is not convicting them. The ideal is as you renew your mind can see past these pseudo-laws that are not making you unclean. But as you get godly, your conscience is able to identify the sin. And when you do sin, like 1 John says, you can confess your sins. So it's interesting right there. He stops and says, in fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupt. So mind would be something where they're judging something, they're misjudging it, their conscience is corrupt, something they should feel guilty about, they don't. So what Jesus says, straining out the gnat, but swallowing the camel. We don't want to do this, but yet we're going to live this ungodly lifestyle. But we did tithe our spices, but we're living ungodly. It's the same idea, potentially. In fact, both their minds and conscience are corrupt. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They claim to know God, look at all the things that I follow. But by their actions, it's like, you don't even feel guilty about things that are clearly sinful. Yeah, but look, I did all these things for God. It's like, it says they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good, especially being an elder, because that's kind of what that's what we're talking about. These people, no, they come across as holier than thou. Maybe they're big people in the community, but it's like, I do go to church, I do all these things that the Western church thinks is appropriate, but over here in their lifestyle, it's completely corrupt. They're unfit. Don't put them in leadership. They are detestable. They are dishonest and unfit for doing anything good. And if these are the people that I'm thinking about, you don't want to be the one that tells them this at a church meeting. It's like, I'll vote for him because I don't want to tell him you're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for being an elder in this church. And if you do, you won't be back next week. So anyway, if that's the content, it seems like we're talking about elders, not just people in general. Okay, that's chapter 1. That's his mission, is to find leadership, establish leadership, teach them so they can know the truth and teach others. But you also got to be able to reject those who want to come in, and you're not ready. You're teaching falsehood. But yet, how do you judge them? You can't judge them by what they do, because sometimes their rules appear to be very Christian, but their lifestyles are corrupt. You go right back to doctrine. What are you teaching? Okay, chapter 2. Now he's talking to Titus. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Another word for sound would be healthy. And another way of beginning this chapter, it says, you must teach as for you. Now, he's talked about the elders and the danger of finding elders. I mean, he's sending them out on the island of Crete to find elders for these house churches. And it's like basically saying, good luck. We don't want any of these type, but that's what you're going to find in everybody's house. It's like, so you're going to have to find some men and teach them, and you've got to be fair. And again, Titus is the man for this job because he's going to be able to tell the guy, You're detestable. You're dishonest. You're unfit for doing anything good. Sit down and learn something or leave. And Titus can handle that. And that's why he fixed the Corinthian church. That's why Paul took him down to the Jerusalem council and says, look, here's a guy that's uncircumcised. I mean, he was not intimidated. Where Timothy, we find being intimidated. But so now he goes, now, as for you, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. Teach, and here we go, we begin giving a list of teaching. Now, this whole chapter is on teaching, teaching, teaching. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. So again, solid in faith, in love, and endurance. In other words, the faith of knowing the truth and holding to the truth, of love, of manifesting God's nature in your own lifestyle, and then of endurance, which was important in Timothy's letter, because in endurance, you're always going to wear down. If you're going to have to hold the sound doctrine, live a life of love, you're going to wear down because you're not always going to get that back. You're going to be at battle a lot. So endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, which is interesting. It's like that. We're talking about Cretan women. In other words, he's not just, oh, well, or here's our list of Christianized practices. It's like, okay, the men can't be like this. They've got to be act this way. They've got to be respectful. They've got to be patient. They've got to be able to get along and not have a short temper. The women, he says, likewise, the older women to be reverent in the way they live, meaning respectful, not to be slanderers, you know, always backbiting and talking and giving their opinion. I mean, not that women can't have an opinion, that's not the point, but always talking and running things down. Over here, people try and build something, they're over here tearing it down. And then, addicted to much wine. So what you've got right there is women who were not reverent, they were slanders, tearing everything down, complaining about stuff, having their own ideas and their own ways. And again, not that women don't have their own ideas, but it's like they're coming against what other people are trying to get accomplished, and they're drinking too much wine. That is a Cretan woman. But teach them what is good. Then they can train the younger women. Teach them what is good. And what when you've taught them what is good, it's going to be don't slander, be reverent, and don't drink so much wine. Then they can come over here and they can teach the younger women. And the younger women, right here, this is what they're supposed to teach. To love their husbands and children. In other words, they're right back in the home, taking care of the home, taking care of the children. Notice, loving them. Again, that word love is the word phileo. You may want to notice that, phileo. It's not agape. It's phileo. It's friendship love. Be a friend. Again, it's not that unconditional love. Unconditional love is you love your children. No matter what, you love your children. This is the ideal of being with your children, friendly with your children. Not just I love my children because I'm their mother, but I'm a friend with my children. You're spending time with them. Same thing. Not agape love to your husband, but it's phileo, a friendship love. You're with your husband. You're a friend. You're a companion. Train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home. Again, interesting. That's similar to what Paul was telling Timothy to tell the women, that they'll be saved through childbearing. Again, not eternally saved because they had children, although it may be a reference to Jesus Christ being born of women, most likely saved from the chaos of culture that is out of place, that's disconnected, that's been deconstructed. If you're back in the home, loving your children, spending time with your children, spending time with your husband, managing your home, busy in your home, you're going to avoid the chaos of the world and you're going to be saved in this age from the chaos of culture collapse. Busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands. Not because they're better, stronger, faster, smarter, but because God has established order. There's certain things that are established. And that's, again, we can argue about that. You can say, well, that's the way it was. The men had responsibility in a position God gave them. Women had a responsibility. And in a family, that was the woman's place. So that no one, okay, and be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. In other words, they're going to be able to see into your life, into your home, into your relationship with your husband, into your lifestyle, and go, what's different about you? And you're going to be able to say, well, this is the way things are supposed to be. This is the way the Creator planned it. Now, if you say, this is the way the Creator planned it, we are Christians, we go to this church, this is how we follow God, but then you're not doing, you're over living in chaos. Not again, life is hard. I mean, I'm not trying to become like, you know, I'm better than these people or anything like that. Life is difficult. Everyone's going to face challenges. But if your life is in chaos because you're a slanderer, you're drinking too much wine, you don't spend time with your children, you're not friends with your husband, you're friends over here with all the other ladies tearing everything down, slandering, and you're over here living a dishonorable, disrespectful lifestyle, and then you say, well, yeah, well, we're Christians. It's like, well, we don't want to be because that's not the lifestyle we want. But if you can follow God's word and do things the way God wants, you'll be in sync. You're still going to have trouble. You're still going to have challenges. But the word of God will not be ridiculed and people will turn. Now, right now, the church is in a position, and we know this. I mean, Jesus said it. When salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing except being thrown out on the sidewalk on ice and trampled by men. If it's got salt, if it's got flavor, we can use it in food. People will honor it. Hey, here's salt. It was very important. They could use it for preserving meat. But when all of a sudden it loses its saltiness, it's like, throw it out on the sidewalk. It'll melt ice. And it just gets walked on. And he was talking about the church. He was talking about the people of God. That when they lose their saltiness, you're not doing your job. You're not preserving society. You're not adding flavor to life. They're going to throw you out and melt ice with you. And that when the church becomes anemic, when the church claims to be the light and they've got nothing except the same thing culture has to offer, the world is going to reject them. The world is going to walk on the church. Well, we may be there. Verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them as an example. So Titus is now being called on to be an example for the young men by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. In other words, that soundness of speech means your presentation. You're dealing with Greeks. You're going to have a philosophical background. And again, some people think Titus had been trained in philosophy. That's just one of the speculations. But when it says soundness of speech, that means you can't just say vain things about God, because these Greeks are going to come at you and challenge you like Plato and Socrates and the philosophers, like Paul had to do on Mars Hill in Athens. It's like, you've got to be logical. You can't just spout out empty statements. They're going to have to be backed up. So in your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. The people aren't going to reject you just because you don't make sense. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed. And they will oppose you. He didn't say, so no one will oppose you. You're going to make a very serious, plain statement that can be defended, and they're going to argue with you. And now you're going to have to defend your position. And so when it comes time to defend your position, you're going to be able to say, when he says, shut, they must be shut up, he doesn't mean Titus is going to run around all these churches and say, you shut up, you shut up, you shut up, you all stop talking. It means he's going to come in with his presentation. They're going to talk, talk, challenge, challenge. And instead of saying, shut up, shut up, shut up, he's going to say, boom, point, boom, point two, boom, point three. It's like, and they're going to be like, huh. And that was an old Testament way in the old world of arguing, is you would argue back and forth until finally one of the parties had no answer. They had, and you see that in Job. When he's debating with God, he asks, I want to debate with God. I want God to come down. If I could talk to him man to man, I could plead my case and he would know that he was wrong and I was right. This is Job's attitude. And I feel for Job. I side with Job different times in my life. It's like, if I had a chance to talk to God face to face, and finally God says, okay, here I am. Now you start telling me something. Let me ask you a few questions. And ask them some questions. We can go through the whole thing. And Job says, I cover my mouth. I will speak no more. In other words, what he's saying right there is, I had my chance, I had my argument, and you win. I have no comeback. I'll just stand here and be quiet. That is a sign that the argument had come. It wasn't like, you know, who beat who up. It was a matter of thought after thought after thought of competition, of a debate. And finally, one of the sides was completely overrun with logic, not intimidation, but with logic and fact and proof that this case was proved right here. And they would cover their mouth. They would stop talking. And so when he says they must be silenced, they must be shut up, he's not saying take them to the gallows. He's not saying, you know, put them in prison. He's not saying, you know, run around, tell everybody to shut up, listen to me. He's saying right here, here's how you're going to shut them up, right here. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. It's like, okay, that's exactly how we'd like our kids to live. That's exactly how I'd like my son to be when he's a man. You're doing exactly what I've always tried to do. You're living a lifestyle that I admire. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything to try to please them, and in everything to try to please them, not to talk back to them, which is interesting, because if he's telling them not to talk back to them, there was a place where slaves, again, they would be moving in the house and stuff, there'd be a place where slaves would apparently be mouthing off to their masters. And Paul's saying here, no, your position is as a, now we're not talking racial slavery here. We're not, that's this was slaves that had been captured in war. This was their place in society. This was their career. This was their job. And we go back and study the whole thing. This is not, you know, saying black lives don't matter. This is nothing about American slavery. This was their culture. And the slaves were here. Sometimes they could earn their freedom. Sometimes they would be set free. Sometimes they could do some kind of a feat and they'd earn their freedom. They could be purchased out of slavery. They could buy their way out of slavery. And in this case right here, apparently, they could mouth off to their masters. And their masters would have to then somehow discipline them or put up with it. And notice, the slaves are becoming Christians. It's not like they came over from another country as Christians. They became Christians when Christianity came into Crete. When Paul was there, when Titus was there, the households became Christian. Tony's not here to wave at me tonight. I better look at the clock. Oh my gosh. Talk about timing. 7:59. So, gosh, it's almost like I've done this for 30 years. You just feel 60 minutes coming. Like, this is, I think, 10, 9, 8. God, a little alarm went off in my head. Anyway, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them. And that's where we get the letter of Philemon, that there was a slave, Onesimus, had stolen and ran away. And Paul sent him back and says, Philemon, you charge me for what he stole. And I just want to mention, you owe me your very life, but go ahead and send me a bill. And not to steal from them, but to show them that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So these are slaves that had gotten saved on their free time. How'd they get saved? They've come to Christ somehow, but they're working for a master who's an unbeliever. And Paul says, your job is to, this is radical, especially in our culture. Your job is to go in there and serve them as if you're serving Christ, so that you'll have a chance to minister. Now, Paul gets to travel the Mediterranean world. This slave, in this particular case, if we're talking about an individual, would have one mission field, his master. And he's to bring the word. Apparently, he's able to go to some kind of meetings. He's able to go to somewhere and learn something. But slaves are being addressed as, we'd have to go back and study the whole concept of slavery. I mean, they're not like, in a sense, chained up, you know, in a cage somewhere. But they are, their position is a slave. And they had freedom to go somewhere, but to come back. Sometimes, as we know, they were teachers. They were in charge of the family's children. They would teach them all their reading skills, their math skills, and prepare them for life. And we can study that other times, especially Galatians. I'm going to read verse 11, and then I'm going to wrap. Well, I'll just read to the end of chapter 2, and I will pick this up and clean it up next week. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. And we'll kind of clean it up and go on to chapter 3 next week. I appreciate you being here. I'll pray, and then we're free to go. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we'd allow these things to penetrate our hearts, that we'd be able to analyze our own lives, evaluate our own culture, be able to judge what is pure and what is corrupt, and do the things you've called us to. We do ask that we would, again, experience the power of the Spirit in our lives and experience the transforming power of the Word as we begin to think like you think and do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.